stronger than a mu'min can do towards his brother around the world, other than pray for them, do the dua, do a supplication, bring awareness, raise it in the community, what's happening, call for a ceasefire. All of these are necessary for us to do on the day of Eid, where it is an active Eid. It is not only a passive Eid in which we are in the presence of our family, but also in the society, in the community as well.
And Sheikh as well, maybe you want to add something to that?
Yeah, try to make sure that you take that spirit of feeling that it's a collective responsibility, this feeling of seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a collective. Try to apply that even when it comes to social political responsibilities as well, because they're just a continuation of your identity and your beliefs as a mu'min, as a believer. Hence we have so many social political aspects of, for example, the month of Ramadan. And there's a special spirit when it comes to doing something as a collective. Like in the holy month of Ramadan, we fast for 30 days in a row, no issue. Outside of Ramadan, we nearly fast like for 1 day or 2 days. Yeah. But when it comes to the month of Ramadan, because we understand that, look, this is a collective responsibility. There's 2 billion Muslims, almost 2 billion Muslims around the world right now fasting with me, celebrating the holy month of Ramadan. I find it easier to actually carry out my own responsibility. This spirit, we should just take it with us, try to mobilize the Muslims when it comes to our responsibility to the Palestinians, the oppressed people in Palestine. So we also try to transfer this spirit or this strength of ours that we built as a collective, as a society, as a community, and to apply it to, for example, some social and political responsibilities that we have as well, like what's going on in Palestine right now and the fight for the oppressed people in Palestine. So I think that would be a good idea. It's a good opportunity to actually mobilize the Muslims, especially when it comes to the Eid prayer as well, because that's one of the conditions for Eid prayer to be an Eid prayer, that you have the sermons and they should touch on something which is political as well.
Absolutely. Sister Sahar, how can the day of Eid also act as a moment of self-reflection and self-renewal going forward for the next months of the Islamic year until the following Shahr Ramadan?
Beautiful question. Again, and the day of Eid's purpose is for Tawbah, in a sense in which this whole month that you have strived in changing yourself and working towards becoming better and fasting and softening your heart. On the day of Eid, you cannot go back to your ways, or you cannot go towards new sin. It has to be a day in which you continue into the practice. There are many that will judge a woman that wears a hijab in the month of Ramadan, because they will tell her, you are now performing an action of good in the month of Ramadan, right? And maybe they'll look down upon that, as she does not wear normally the hijab. Rather, we should support one another in the month of Ramadan to your best of ability, since all of those around you, inshallah, are being pious. You yourself take on a new action of piety and continue with that. Take one action from 1 year to another, strive towards actually disciplining it, making it something that is within you. You have now have it as something that you yourself don't even need to think secondly about. You wake up for Fajr, now it's an act of worship in itself. And so a lot of us, again, we think of Eid as the end. It is not the end. It is now the new beginning towards the next month, towards the next year. It has to be seen as a new beginning, because there's a gap. There's a gap between where your actions are. Eid is that which fills that gap between that month of piety and that year in which will come. And so inshallah we can act upon that as a day of active worshipping. Hence as well, why that night coming to the Eid needs to be a night in which you are in worship.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to be spending it, alhamdulillah, no more fast, no more sahur.
Yeah.
Stay up as well, but stay up in prayer.
In prayer as well, absolutely. Sheikh, we've been seeing, and something we've even spoken about off camera as well, in the last year in particular, regarding the situation in Palestine, a huge surge in the amount of people converting to the religion of Islam. You've spoken to me about the situation in the mosque that you are the imam in, and the support that you are giving to people who are accepting the religion of Islam. What advice do you have for people who have just joined the religion, maybe celebrating Eid for the first time, and what are the best ways that they can really embrace this day?
Yeah, first and foremost, I would like to congratulate them for taking such a huge important step in their lives, and may Allah accept their efforts. But also, my best advice would be, consider this to be the start of your journey, not the end of it.
Yeah.
Some people, they think that now I'm converted, what's next, right? So they don't really understand that this is the beginning of your journey, that you haven't completed your journey. And because they think it's the end of a journey sometimes, they might be, unfortunately, I've seen that, they lose their motivation to actually improve as well.
Yeah.
So they become Muslim, they see there's no magic, nothing like,
yeah.
no miracles happen for them or anything, then, or was it just that, like, that's quite simple. But the miracles happen when you actually start going on the journey, like when you start to travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's exactly where you see the benefits of it. So see it as the beginning of your journey, not the end of it. Try to improve, obviously take small steps, but continuously.
Yeah.
Make sure that you have a plan when it comes to improving yourself and your Islamic identity.
Yeah.
If you don't know how to recite the Holy Quran, start with the Arabic alphabet, for example. That's a good place to start. If you know, complete your prayer, invest in your prayer, for example. If you know how to pray, then find out what kind of recommended actions can you do. Start with the basics, basically. Yeah? Start with the basics when it comes to you being a Muslim, the practical things, and try to implement that first and foremost. And that would be my best advice for people that are new in Islam. Consider this to be the beginning of your journey, and yeah. make sure to write down a plan for yourself when it comes to improving your Islamic identity. Definitely.
Fantastic advice, Sheikh. And yeah. Sister, maybe you could touch on the same thing, but in terms of the community. What can the community do to make new Muslims more welcome? Particularly, you know, yourself, you are a student of knowledge, you are inshallah going to be a Sheikh, you are somebody who maybe focuses on women's issues. What can the community do, for example, to make sisters who have become Muslim more welcome as well?
I think a lot of women are very skeptical in the community to underplay just how hard it is to actually convert. To us, it's easy to understand that you have to pray five times a day, take time aside. But tell someone that you have to wake up at 3 a.m. and pray. It's a bit confusing as to why do I have to do it every single day, especially with the ahkam of now doing ghusl, of now doing specific matters. It's a bit confusing. And so we need to be very active in actually knowing who enters into our community. Follow up with them.
Yeah.
A lot of converts I will speak to, especially in my hijab mentorship, who typically when I work with them, they just tell me how lonely they feel,
yeah.
how much they feel that they have not been approached by anyone in the community or taken in a way in which they are seen for the good that they're doing and as well appreciated.
Yeah.
You know, they've put a lot, maybe a lot of them have given up on their family, so we need to be the active role in being that family for them, providing them with a safe haven. And not judging in a way in which is detrimental. Yes, it's important for us to seek and support them in joining good and forbid evil, but to do it in a manner in which does not repel them from Islam farther away.
And I think as well it's so important, you know, for the following months of Ramadan, things like iftar, making sure that a revert or a convert has been invited. And, you know, I know here in London we have some programs now where it's bringing a friend who's maybe not a Muslim. Because you have this trend where non-Muslim friends are starting to fast and get interested in the religion, and so it's important to bring them in and have places for them that they can feel welcome. So like you said, they're not alone during the special times of Eid and Ramadan and other times as well. Thank you so much. That's all that we have time for this week. But I really want to thank yourself, Sheikh and sister, for your contributions. And again, thanks for this episode of Eye on Islam. Inshallah, next week we'll have another edition. And until then, Assalamu alaikum.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
July 12, 1983, Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Ambition is the result of lack of purification of the soul. The objective is that Islam should get moving. The objective is not that I should implement it. Of the things that a person suffers from is this eternal evil, which urges him to take change of efforts. If the job is performed in a better way by means of another person makes him unhappy and he say that it is good that he stays. This arises from the internal mischief of a person. A person with the holy attitude prepares a plan to attain such a reward.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of evanescence of this life, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, youth with its delights and gratifications are soon past. Well, here Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is talking about the impermanence of this life. You know, life progresses through natural cycles, through the peaks of health and wealth and the valleys of weakness and scarcity. Nature itself is a reminder of this. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said in that regard, opportunities pass like the passing of clouds, so make use of good opportunities. Every moment that we have in this life is an opportunity, in fact. In youth, we are busy planning for life and running after different obligations. Time never seems to be enough, but at this age, we are often blessed with health, strength, and optimism. As we progress into old age, our health may be deteriorating, but free time is a valuable blessing that we can always avail. Life is an opportunity in itself, and it is in its turn full of countless opportunities that are always open to man and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes available to his servants one after another. There are opportunities of all types and in every field. Some of them change the entire course of people's lives, while others effect drastic changes for those who seize them and make the best of them. Some opportunities, however, never reoccur. An opportunity may be an act of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or a pious act to build the nation and help develop society. It may be high status or position which can be used in the service of the religion and the ummah or people. Those who seize these opportunities and take initiative go many stages and levels ahead of others. The point that Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi made is the same. We should try our best to take advantage of our youth in order to progress in spirituality and in that way please our Lord.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRI CRIB English Radio.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on one of the phrases in the 185th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And in that phrase, Imam Ali alayhi salam warns us of an important issue, and that is that if a society gets too much engrossed in blessings, that can lead to a certain form of drunkenness, a spiritual drunkenness. If a person would achieve that, or you can say that type of difficulty faces the community, whereby they become drunk because of these blessings, then know that the community will not be able to achieve its goals, its aims and objectives. Rather, things will be going in the opposite direction. Inshallah, we shall see and discuss in this session what are those problems that a person can face, what are those difficulties that can overcome the society and make it not achieve its goals and aims because of these blessings.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the heavens and the earth and all of that is within there as a test for mankind. One of the most important things that a person needs to realize in his life is that everything in a certain form or way can be counted as a test. That includes blessings. You know, sometimes we feel tests are just difficulties that we face in life, but rather sometimes blessings become even a bigger test for a community. One of the problems that happens when a person has a lot of physical blessings, and if a community gets a lot of physical blessings and these physical material blessings are not channeled, are not are not organized in a way that can lead to the development of the community, normally these blessings end up causing class differences in the society. So even if you look into history, and even today if you want to look at the wealthy communities, or the wealthy countries, let's say, which have a lot of wealth, many times when this wealth comes, and if it is not planned and organized well, it normally leads to an increased, you can say, difference in the classes of the society. So the poor class and the distance between the poor class and the rich class increases. And this is basically because of not planning these things well. But as I said, this is one of those harms that can befall a community. And therefore, a community needs to be very careful to be able to plan for these problems. And that would be to promote systems, to promote ways and methods in which this wealth that is there can be divided in an accurate way. But sometimes even the community and the society and the leadership might place these laws, these rules and regulations, but because the person involved himself is not ready and prepared to receive all of these physical blessings spiritually, that person may not abide by those systems, may fool, may trick, may, you know, do all of these different corrupt methods to become richer and richer. This is a possibility, and it's something that we've seen that happens in the society.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, translated as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings that reflected Imam Ali's profound insights on governance, ethics, spirituality, and social justice. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in preserving and presenting Imam Ali's words has made Nahjul Balagha a timeless source of inspiration for scholars, theologians, and seekers of wisdom.
Now, we say that these blessings, that when they come into a society, a person should quickly gather himself, right? A person should not be just happy that, oh, now we struggled all these years, now we have to achieve the results of our struggles, now let us have a lot of blessings and let us be happy with these blessings. You know, sometimes this kind of attitude overwhelms people. And that includes the Islamic society at that time. So when these blessings came, one of the effects was there was a division in terms of class. Some people became very rich, while others remained to be poor. The government, of course, could have created systems, but then the people have to abide by those systems. So it now comes down to the point that some people are not prepared for these blessings. And we have got examples in history. So what is that preparation that a person needs to have for these blessings to come, and so that he can use them in the right way? That preparation is simply to understand and to inculcate inside one's heart the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, number one. Number two, the piety that a person needs to have with regards to the duties that Allah has prescribed. And number three, the moral fabric of a person should be coordinative, or you can say it should be compatible to what we call zuhd and asceticism. Not that asceticism in terms of leaving all the physical pleasures and blessings, no, but rather to be able to not be attached to these things. So a person needs to inculcate, and that needs planning. That means that needs training. So when a person is working hard to earn a lot of money, at the same time praying to Allah to earn and to get a lot of physical blessings and material blessings. At the same time, he should pray to Allah that he gives him the ability and the courage and the strength to be able to earn the necessary traits to protect himself and his iman, and to be able to use the wealth for the progress of the society. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Danny Morrison, and welcome to a special edition of The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs around Ireland. My next guest is the author of a remarkably researched book which deals with the Algerian War of Independence and makes comparisons between Ireland and the subject of settler colonialism. It is also an important book in terms of how establishment media works and how the British media, which condemned the struggle for independence in Ireland, cheered on a much bloodier conflict in Algeria, which eventually led to Algerian independence. My next guest is none other than the author, Patrick Anderson. Pat, I'm going to call you Pat. Okay. Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
So you were a working class boy, grammar school boy. Could you tell us a little bit about your upbringing?
I grew up in North Belfast, but went to school in West Belfast up the Glen Road. So I have a bit of a foot in both camps. What was going on at the time up in Andersonstown. So I was there every day at school with my friends, and then of course going back in the evening to North Belfast. So gives you a good flavour of what was going on in the city at that time.
Was there many others in your family went to university?
No, I'm the first one. So was a bit of a story, me going to university. I dropped out twice. I went to study aero engineer, I went to study ecology, and eventually ended up studying, well, what would be called today PPE, politics, philosophy, and economics, but sort of make your way to it.
What brought you onto the subject of Algeria?
Well, it's sort of curious in a way. I mean, you start with any politics, you start learning about colonialism, and there's always, you know, small references to the French in North Africa. But also, you would always get, oh, it's not the same as here. I actually went along with that for the longest time, till I started, you know, the usual story. You read more, and you start asking another question. I got more interesting. Everybody started telling me, it's not the same. I believed them. These are people who were professors and teachers. And then you start reading again. You start asking different questions. And then you don't get the answer.
Well, tell me, I mean, initially, when you came across the subject of French and Algeria, you saw comparisons between the British and Ireland. But give our viewers a flavour of that conflict and how it came about.
Well, the French-Algerian conflict is 1954 to 1962. In the French world, it is literally the biggest war of the 20th century, or we'll exclude the Second World War. It's like the Vietnam War in the English-speaking world. It's hugely bloody conflict. From the French point of view, it's just across the water to the Mediterranean. You could kick the boat off from Marseille and you get into North Africa. Just an unbelievably bloody struggle. The comparisons would seem really obvious, and why it also concerned me, why does everybody say it's not the same? You know, you have French settlers in North Africa.
They're there from the mid-19th century.
So it's shorter than the time that the British are here. And that's always used, that the French were there for such a shorter time. It's actually a false denial, really, because the period of time that the French were there, there was a mass participatory French democracy, and here they are in North Africa. Whereas the British in Ireland, it's a slowly expanding oligarchic elite. So it's different. In other words, the saying that the British have been here longer denies the French being in North Africa shorter, denies the analogy. In fact, it's the other way around.
So they took over Algeria mid-19th century, and in order to control it, they engaged in settler colonialism.
Yeah, so they sent, it's a really good question, that any settler colonialism is really different from colonialism. Settler colonialism is people call them settlers, call them migrants, it's always a contested label. They go to a different part of the world with the express intention of taking the land and settling. It's not like a colony where there's our administrators who are just basically there to extract, and they use local elites and help them. In a sense, you know, they're not as disruptive. They're robbing, of course, but it's just administrators from the imperial center, where settlers is an entirely different thing. They come with the intention of staying, which means they have to move people off the land, and then they have a difficult relationship with the mother country.
Was there initial resistance to the settler colonialism in Algeria?
There was, of course, and the French used, you know, all these countries who were settled by the Europeans, look, the Europeans were pretty good at organizing violence. That's the thing. The European armies, you could not stand up to them, all of these countries, and so the French army would have been the same. They imposed their will by military force. It's the same story that, you know, the French did everywhere, or the British did everywhere around the world.
Well, here in Ireland, of course, we've got lots of examples of resistance to the British presence, or the English presence initially. So when did really resistance take off in Algeria?
Well, you know, pretty almost right away. And the French, of course, used the very same tactics that the British would have done around the world, like scorched earth tactics. So you see, it's so hard for the native population to resist that. These come in with organized force, and like immediately after 1830, when the French arrive, the big Algerian hero is a guy called Sheikh El Kadir, who, in our terms today, would have been considered a jihadist from that time, but also he would have been a person who wanted to preserve human rights and lives, and he tried to protect civilians, really, and he did some things in Damascus, for example, where he's really honored today. But anyway, he led a resistance against the French. In the end, the French prevail.
So, interestingly, your PhD on the conflict in Algeria and the struggle for independence also took in a major part British media's response to that. So what did that tell you about the situation?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So really how I came to study French North Africa was through the study of Noam Chomsky. And Chomsky is the big media analyst. So, I mean, I had been involved in projects, different parts of the world, Angola, Mozambique, Central America, and these are all, you know, modern day or had been, you know, problems. And Chomsky had written a lot on this. So I started to become quite familiar with Chomsky's work, and Chomsky's work had, you know, worked in explaining how different conflicts in the modern world had been propagated in the American media. And I thought, I should do this for Ireland. Because here I was abroad a lot, and people had such a poor idea of what went on in Ireland. Basically, it was a religious squabble.
Mm-hmm.
You and I know that's not the case, but it was so prevalent. I said, how can I bring this to people's attention? Chomsky. Now, one thing Chomsky's model really needs is a matched historic pair. Well, it seemed to me so obvious, French Algeria. So obvious that everybody told me, don't go there. But once you go, you can see that the similarities are just remarkable.
So you adopted the PhD as a textbook on Algeria and on the media. So what happened? What was the progress from there on?
The first publication was by Cork University Press, but it ran into trouble with the late journalist Henry MacDonald. Now, it would be true to say it doesn't come out of the book looking well, because this is a looking at people's journalistic output over a long period of time, and then I'm taking it apart because I'm putting it up against the historic record. He threatened legal action, and Cork University Press withdrew it. I told them, look, it'd be impossible with his background for him to win the legal battle.
Basically, you said he was associated with the Workers' Party, which he was, and he took exception to that.
He took exception to that, and also another journalist joined him. And so the coordination of it made Cork run. But the other journalist, to his credit, immediately withdrew and apologized.
Mm-hmm.
But it was hard to look on it as not like coordinated.
So the book was basically...
So the book was pulled then.
And pulled.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's, of course, where I have to declare an interest in that you brought to my attention, and I helped edit it and get the book published. It was published 18 months ago, and it was well received in many, many circles. I mean, you came across some very interesting research in terms of people who were involved in our conflict here, but who were also, in a sense, cheerleaders in the British media.
If you look, this method of studying the media is called the propaganda model. And people immediately say, oh, this is a conspiracy model. But I have to make it clear, it's not a conspiracy model at all. It's an extended, long, long extended look at the output of the media from one conflict and a very similar one, and you can compare them. So it's a huge, really, amount of work. Whether anyone is a propagandist or not, that's not the point. The point is looking at the final output and how did it get there. Now, you put forward explanations of how it may have happened, but really the point is, here's what did happen. Here's this output, and here's that output. Remarkably similar conflicts. How come this is the output here, and how come it's completely different here? And Chomsky's model is that the output will prioritize power, and so it does.
And what about some of the personalities involved in both conflicts?
Yeah. So for me then, I had to look at people who had, you know, reported in Algeria and reported in the conflict in the north of Ireland. So that was sort of hard to find, but I eventually did find 10 people, which was great for me. So these people are actually eyewitnesses to the Algerian conflict and eyewitnesses in Ireland. And why they're so important is, what you learn is ideas that they have internalized. Now remember, I've got an advantage over them because I'm reading everything at the time. My advantage is they might know their little corner of the conflict, but I've looked at the whole lot. And most of them have internalized wrong ideas. I'll give you a small example. For these British journalists who had been in Algeria and the same in Ireland, they would always say to me, oh, Ireland is, you know, not as bad as Algeria because of this incident called the Rue de Isly Massacre, which is basically Bloody Sunday in Algeria. If you look at the figures for the Bloody Sunday killings and the Rue de Isly, the Rue de Isly, there were more people killed, about 45. The difference is this. What happened on the Rue de Isly was the French soldiers opened fire for seven minutes. They opened fire, 9 of them. The eyewitnesses, these British journalists who were there, saw their officers slapping their faces to get them to stop. Bloody Sunday is different. There are less people killed, but behind it, there's a much more sinister thing going on. Ministry of Defence, making the soldiers go up on that day, filling their heads full of what they're going to do. So, the numbers are smaller, but what happened in Algeria was a spontaneous, terrible event, Bloody Sunday. There's far more behind it. But nobody, these journalists all had it the other way around.
What was the role of Conor Cruise O'Brien, who became Minister of Posts and Telegraphs in the Dublin government, and who was instrumental in police and censorship with Section 31. What was his role in terms of the coverage of Algeria?
Yeah, so Conor Cruise O'Brien was a big sort of expert. He sort of fell in love with Algeria. He worked in the French embassy in Paris at the time, and so he had a lot to say on Algeria, and then wrote about Camus and their very famous books and everything. And basically, O'Brien himself acknowledges that he was a big advocate for the FLN, who were like extremely ruthless. Not to me to deny these people their independence, but the FLN and the ALN themselves will acknowledge how ruthless they were. Conor Cruise O'Brien cheered them on. But O'Brien is important for us because O'Brien, his analysis of the conflict in the north of Ireland basically framed nearly all of the media analysis in the British media on Ireland. O'Brien, basically his ideas, framed it all. To shorten it, it was a religious conflict, not the legacy of colonialism. The other way around in Algeria, Algeria was written up as the classic anti-imperial war. There was, in fact, a great deal of a religious dimension behind it. So the two things are sort of stood on their head.
And what about that journalist John Cole, who was from Belfast? He became a political correspondent in London. And how did he frame the presentation and the perception of our conflict here?
So Cole is very much like Conor Cruise O'Brien because he's a pivotal person in the presentation of the conflict in Ireland. He's the sort of in-house expert for The Guardian and Observer at the time. At the time, seen as, you know, the most left-wing and progressive newspapers. But John Cole himself would have been described in his obituary as a true Protestant son of Belfast, meaning he was a real unionist. However, Merlin Reese, Reginald Maudling, Jim Callaghan, all of them went to him for advice. His view of the north of Ireland went in the Guardian.
So what other observations did you make about the British media's role in our conflict here?
O'Brien and Cole basically turned the Algerian analysis on its head. The Algerian conflict does have a religious dimension and an anti-imperial dimension, but it's portrayed as the classic anti-imperial struggle, and the religious dimension is overlooked. Whereas in the north of Ireland, they boosted this religious angle, and pushed aside almost entirely the legacy of colonialism. So they basically turned it on his head. But there were so many similarities. So sometimes the people who gave it away are very interesting. So, for example, Noel Little, Emma Little Pengelly's father, who's a gunrunner. Now, Emma, when they asked him, why did you do it? Very interestingly, he said, to stop Britain doing in Algeria. I remember going, good man, Noel, you know what you're talking about. But everybody else denies it. But the French Parliament referred to Algeria as France's Ireland. Mm-hmm. They knew. And Harold Wilson, when his cabinet secretly discussed withdrawing
From the north,
they discussed withdrawing under the code word Algeria. This is the place that everybody tells me it's not the same. And there were American academics when they first came over and recorded British soldiers here. The officers now, they're all saying things like this. Oh, yeah, the French have been through all this in Algeria. All these things get written out of the media, but you see, I have the original ones. So you say, how do these things disappear? But then it gets even more interesting. Then you get Kitson himself, who quotes Colonel Roger Trinquier. Now, Roger Trinquier was right at the heart of the Battle of Algiers, and he made no bones about it. You have to torture these guys to get information out of it. Now, not all the French officers wanted to torture them, because a lot of them knew it doesn't work anyway. People under torture will tell you anything,
yeah.
You see. But Trinquier, he believed no torture them, and Kitchen quotes Trinquier. And so he followed Trinquier. But, the similarities, Danny, are beyond belief. Lord Carrington, who resigned over the Falklands but didn't resign over torture. Now, we now know that Carrington signed off on the torture.
Yeah.
At the time, we didn't know. But when the Compton Inquiry was first written on the torture here in the North, Compton quotes almost verbatim Pere de la Rue, who was the chaplain to the paratroopers in Algiers. And his famous quote was, you have to do this. Don't take any joy out of it, but it's a necessity. And if you read through Compton, you go, I read this before. That's Pere de la Rue. The similarities, but it goes even further than that. So if you, there are more similarities. And it's the other way this time. It's the Algerians looking at Ireland. And the original Algerian, the ALN, took their inspiration from Michael Collins. And so, and they're as schoolboys. They're all going, this Michael Collins guy's great. These IRA guys are great. They get Ireland out from under Britain. And these are boys at school who grow up to be the leaders of the Algerian rising. So the Algerians are copying the Irish, and the British are copying the French in Algeria.
Well, the thing is, of course, whenever de Gaulle betrayed the army, so to speak, there was a reaction against de Gaulle, you know, and the attempts, there was explosions and attempts of assassination, etc. But there was no similar thing here in Britain by the army, apart from 1974, what's it called, Operation Clockwork Orange.
Yes, uh-huh. Yeah, well, that's a really good example, Danny, because, you see, the French, in a sense, are way more honest than the British. There's a real political divide in France. So, and even the French officers, like, debated in public about the torture. And you had other French officers say, no, we can't do that. It brings dishonor on the French army. So they are discussed. I'm not excusing the French. I'm just saying they're open about it. Whereas the British, you know, we never tortured. It doesn't come out at all. So there was opposition to de Gaulle in the French, but the British army never got any opposition. And the British army, you know, soldiers would sit down with the head of the opposition. They all went to school together in a sense. Mm-hmm. So there was never that real division that the British army would be upset with their political leadership, because the political leadership in Britain never went against the army. The army asked for it, they got it. Do you know who we know who we can thank for that? Gareth Fitzgerald, because he's the one that told us.
When the British sit down with their generals, if the generals ask for it, they get it.
Mm-hmm.
That's Garrett. He was in the IRA, wasn't he?
His father was in the GPO. So it ends with the decolonization of Algeria. It ends with the Pied Noir, vast majority of them, going back to France.
Mm-hmm.
Here, the term settler colonialism is seen as pejorative, and the unionists have taken exception to it, even though in the past they have used the term.
Well, you're so right, Danny. And I did face opposition from people saying to me, you know, this is a pejorative term against unionism. Look, in academia, it is not. It's an explanatory tool. So when we talk about settler colonialism, what we're talking about is, if you talk about colonialism, you're talking about an invasion. But settler colonialism is a structure. In other words, the invasion never stops. It just keeps on going. That is, you have a structure of displacing the people before. Now, that's been overturned quite a bit with the Good Friday Agreement. So this idea of being called a settler, you will get young progressive unionists today who find it, you know, it's difficult if you're a young progressive unionist because of this colonial label hanging over them. And it sits uneasily off the shelf of a liberal Protestant. But look, for the longest time, Paisley, for example, would have went on about his good settler stock. You know, it would have been an honorific in the past. But after the Second World War, you know, if you're the colonist, basically, you're the bad guy. You're the one that caused the trouble, not the guys who are fighting against you. In fact, it seems that the natives, if we call the Irish the natives or the Algerians the natives, I mean, it's a pretty rational thing to do, to try and oppose what's being done on you. So the violence then comes initially from the settler. So settler colonialism is difficult for a progressive young unionist, but it's a tool that's used all around the world. It explains Algeria, it explains Australia, America, Argentina. They don't like to use it here, but it explains the north of Ireland too. So, yes, people don't like it because, well, it really means the focus should no longer, shouldn't be on the rebels, the IRA. The focus should be on the settlers and the policies of London. What's the cause of all this? And hence we get this problem about rewriting the past, which is a bugaboo for all of unionism.
Well, Pat, thanks for coming along today. That was a fascinating insight into the parallels between Ireland and Algeria and on the whole subject of media distortion of our conflict here. And that's it for another week. The conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. Until next time, I'm Donny Morrison, and this has been The Conversation. Bye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarsi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of Chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 16th verse of chapter Naml.
وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُودَ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْطِقَ الطَّيْرِ وَأُوْتِيْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْمُبِينُ
And Solomon inherited David. He said, O people, we have been taught the language of birds, and we have been given from all things. Indeed, this is evident bounty.
So, dear listeners, as you listen to the verse, you see that in this verse, and the verses which we will discuss later on, the story of Hupo and Solomon is mentioned, and also in this verse it is mentioned explicitly that the birds do have some kind of speech. Now, there is no doubt, and in the previous episode we mentioned, that birds, like other animals in different circumstances, make some different and various sounds that we can recognize their states and situations by listening to these kinds of sounds that they make. And also, the point is that the holy verses of this surah intend to say something beyond this matter. The verses talk about a kind of animal speaking in a kind of secret way, which carries some more minute subjects in it. This is not the thing that the recent scientific discoveries has made that much clear. I mean, the verses talk about understanding and a kind of debate between the birds and a human being. This is not something that has been experienced before. This seems unprecedented. This meaning is surprising for some people. But regarding to the various matters that the scientists have written in their books and the personal observation and experiences that some other persons had concerning birds, it is not so surprising. We know some matters even more surprising than this in relation with the different characteristics and dexterities that animals do possess, like birds and like other kinds of animals. Now, the point is, and the amazing information about Solomon trout, when they emigrate in groups in deep seas, they are generally some subjects that are scientifically certain. They are considered the reasons for the existence of an important stage of instinct or apprehension or whatever we may call it in these animals. So, what I intend to say here is that the existence of some extraordinary senses in animals, like the system of radar in a bat, or the very strong smell, sense of smell in some insects, or the extensive power of sight in some birds, and so on, they are also some other evidences for the fact that they are not weaker than human beings in any kind of aspect. So, keeping these things in our mind, it does not seem so wonderful that they have a special speech. So, they can speak with the person who is aware of the method of their talking. This is not that surprising. So, in the verses of the Holy Quran, there are also some other different points which refer to this meaning. We will refer to them after the short break.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخ